Acts chapter 7 is where we're going to be for the preaching of God's word. We've been going through Acts a little bit at a time. And Acts chapter 7 is where we find ourselves now. Of course, we just finished up with chapter 6, which began to tell us about the first deacons that were chosen there in the early church and why they were chosen. And then the chapter ended with talking about Stephen, who was a man full of faith. Of course, he was one of the deacons, and he faced some resistance from the synagogue of the Libertines, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and spirit by which he spake. So they brought or hired people to lie about him, and they stirred up the people against him, and they set up false witnesses that said that he did not cease to speak blasphemous words against the temple and the law. Now, that's important for what we're going to look at today. What was he accused of? He was accused of speaking blasphemous words against the temple and the law. And they said that they had heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth would destroy this place or the temple and would change the customs that Moses had delivered to them. And, of course, then his face was as the face of an angel, right? Well, in chapter 7, we're going to see the defense that Stephen gives. And I'll be honest with you, as I was preparing for going through the book of Acts, this was one of the passages of Scripture. I wasn't exactly sure how to handle it because he gives a long defense. He was definitely a preacher, right? He was a long-winded preacher. He gave a long defense. And it would seem as if he didn't really give much of a defense that we would understand. In other words, if you or I were accused of having spoken blasphemous words against the temple and against the law, we might get up and say, no, I didn't, and here's some proof, here's some people who can testify to the fact that here's what I really said and all of that. But Stephen does not do that. He gives a long history of the people of Israel. Now, I think, this is my personal opinion from things that I read, was that Stephen was giving a defense that to our Western culture seems odd, but to the Eastern culture that he was in, it would have been a normal way for them to bring about a defense. Okay, we think of it as a little long-winded and not getting to the point, but again, you got to remember that he was in a culture that was different than ours. We have been heavily influenced by the Greeks and the Romans in our arguments and our system of law, but they were really working from a different paradigm, okay? So some of that, I think, has to do with the fact that he was coming at it from an Eastern mindset and trying to give them an understanding of what he really believed. And as we look at his defense, here's what I want you to look for. I want you to look for the fact that he is going to reference, number one, without saying it specifically, he's going to reference the fact that the temple is not that important. Okay, now again, he won't say it with those words, but as you look, you'll see he's referencing the fact often that God's people from the time that God began working with Abraham, they never had a settled place. And that even when the temple did come into existence, it wasn't as important to God as we think it was. Okay? Then the other thing that he's going to show as we look through this defense is in all of the history of God working with his people, starting with Abraham and onward, his people have always rejected the prophet. And they are now rejecting Jesus. He's showing that defense. And then at the end, of course, he's going to give an exclamation about the fact that they were, again, resisting the work of the Holy Ghost. So I think you'll see that. Let's start with verse 1. We'll just read through maybe verse 8, and then we'll pray and we'll get right into the message where we talk about Stephen's defense. That's what I would title this message here this evening in Acts chapter number 7, verse 1. Then said the high priest, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Charan, and said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I will show thee, or I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Charan, and
From thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell. And he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on, yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. And God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God. And after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him the eighth day. And Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. We'll stop there. We'll pray. And then I want to show you this passage of scripture here that we would entitle Stephen's Defense. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the wonderful opportunity that we have to be in your house tonight, to open up your word, and to hear, thus saith the Lord. Lord, I pray that you'd help me to be able to preach with power and authority in such a way that it will be a help to your people. Lord, help me not to just be dry and information heavy. Lord, I pray that it would be more than that, that it would be something where you would use me to speak to your people. And Lord, that there would be something in this that they could grab a hold of and that they could use to better serve you this week. And then, Lord, would you give all of them, and me included, Lord, would you give us ears to hear? Lord, would you take away distractions out of our mind? Lord, we have a busy week ahead of us, and I'm sure that for many here, the temptation will be to begin to think about what is waiting for them tomorrow. But would you arrest their attention in a very supernatural way during this service and help them to just for a few moments be able to set the things of the world aside, the cares of this life and the deceitfulness of riches, and to hear your word speaking to them. I ask that you would do that. Lord, do it for me as well. You know my many distractions in my mind. Please, dear Lord, help me. And I thank you that you will. We're trusting you for these things. Holy Spirit, without you, we can do nothing. In Jesus' name, amen. First thing I would point out to you again is what we referenced, and that is chapter number 6 and verse number 13 tells us what Stephen's defense was all about. Verse 13, the false witnesses said that this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. And then in verse 14, he's accused that he had said Jesus of Nazareth would destroy that place and would change the customs that Moses had delivered. So how will Stephen defend himself? Well, if I could divide chapter 7 up into portions, I would do so, first of all, by saying in verse number 1, the high priest asks him a very simple question. All right, Stephen, are these things so? And then in verse number 2, Stephen begins his defense, and he does so by speaking about Abraham first. That's verses 2 through 8. Next, he's going to, in verses 9 through 16, talk about Joseph and Jacob. Then in verses 17 to 45, really the longest section, he's going to talk about Moses, which, by the way, doesn't that make sense? He's been accused of saying that Jesus would change the customs of Moses. So 17 to 45, he talks about Moses. And then in verses 46 to 50, he talks about David and Solomon. So he's given a little bit of a history lesson, but he divides it up by character. So let's begin with Abraham. We already read those verses. It's verses 2 through 8. What did he bring up about Abraham? Again, these are my words, but I believe that we can say that they line up with verses 2 through 8. First of all, here's what he said about Abraham, that God appeared to Abraham. Okay, he mentions or references that God appeared to Abraham, and then that God commanded Abraham to leave his country by faith. And I'm so glad that Abraham did. And by the way, that took some courage, some faith on Abraham's part, didn't it? It's not like it is now where it was something where he just left and, he packed up a U-Haul and, don't worry, Mom, I'll Skype with you tonight, all right? It wasn't that way for Abraham. It was a definite act of faith by leaving his father's house. And he did so. And then he references, Stephen does, that Abraham obeyed God, and that because he obeyed, he was a pilgrim. He references that he did not have a country of his own. Though God promised him that land, God never gave him a place even that the sole of his foot could rest on, saying, This is absolutely mine. I am the owner thereof, okay? He was a pilgrim. Keep your place in Acts 7. Turn with me over to Hebrews 11. Let's look what the writer of Hebrews tells us about that pilgrimage that Abraham was on. Hebrews chapter number 11. Hebrews 11, let's look at verse 8. Of course, chapter 11 of Hebrews is the great hall of fame of faith, isn't it? Tells us about the great men of God and women of God who by faith obeyed God. Hebrews 11 and verse number 8, it says there, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. And I love verse 10, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is in the seashore, which is by the seashore, innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is in heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. What a great example Abraham and Sarah are to you and me. That they obeyed God, they left their home country, and they wandered around. They were pilgrims in a country that was not theirs. And why did they do that? Well, the Bible tells us right here that they looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And by the way, isn't that what you and I are looking for as well? Let me remind you of that as we are in a season now. Aren't you glad it's 2024? That means that by the end of 2024, we'll be out of election season for at least a month. It'll be so nice to be out of election season for a month, won't it? It's just crazy how long it lasts. In fact, there is no such thing as election season anymore, is there? It's just all the time, all 4 years leading up to an election. But it's important for us in this election season to remember, though we ought to be involved politically as far as voting, and boy, the other thing is, if God leads you to run for office, please do so. Nothing wrong with that. That's not an ungodly thing to do. And God may want you to do that. That's a blessing when we can get God-fearing people in office. So it's not wrong to do that. But we should be involved politically, definitely voting and all of that kind of stuff as God leads us. But please remember, don't put your heart and mind on this country. Though we dwell here, may I remind you, this is not the country that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He said it. Yes, I'll say it again. This is not the country that Abraham was looking for. And I love America, and I'm so thankful for it. And we have more freedom than people have had throughout human history. Basically, I don't know of another time and place and country where people have as much liberty and freedom as we have enjoyed in my lifetime. That's a blessing from God. But may I remind you that this is not the city, the country that Abraham was looking for, nor should you and I be looking for it. The reason I say that to you is when you see politicians fail on both sides, and they do, don't be shocked and surprised. Okay? When you see the country falling apart and things not going right and liberty being trampled on and all of that, and we see all of that, don't we? But don't be surprised. This is not the city, okay? And God's not up in heaven wringing his hands worried about what's going to happen to his city that he planned out for Abraham. No. We need to remember and have a proper perspective on that. We are pilgrims in this land as well. Let us not have our heart on it. Let's remember that we are here to serve the one living and true God, and that someday we will inherit the earth with Abraham. That's a blessing, and that's because of Christ. We are in Christ, and we are heirs with Christ of the promise. All right, I'm so thankful for that. But that's one of the things that Stephen referenced in Acts chapter number 8 was about Abraham and how he obeyed and he was a pilgrim. Stephen references the fact that God foretold of the time that Abraham's descendants would have in Egypt. Look with me, if you would, at verse number, seven. Verse 7, and the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge. Verse 6, and God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, that's Egypt, and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. That's important because God referenced to Abraham the fact that, okay, you're going to have a great group of people that are your seed, but they are going to spend some time in a country where they will be mistreated. And then we also see in, I believe it's verse number 8, that God gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. Okay, so Stephen is giving his defense. He talks about Abraham first. Next, verses 9 through 16, he talks about Joseph. All right, Joseph and Jacob, verses 9 to 16. Let's read those, all right? You follow along with me. Don't get lost in the reading. And the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him, and delivered him out of all his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. Then sent Joseph and called his father to Jacob to him, and all his kindred 75 souls. So Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers, and were carried over into Sychem and laid in the sepulcher that Abraham bought for a sum of money of the sons of Emor, the father of Sychem. Here's what Stephen said about Jacob and Joseph. Number one, this is important, he referenced the fact that the patriarchs rejected Joseph because of envy. Did you catch that? Let's look at that again, verse 19. And the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. Why is that important in Stephen's defense? Well, because that's exactly what they did to Jesus. Did you catch that in the story of Joseph? That Joseph is an Old Testament illustration of Christ? That here is a young man who had not done wrong, had obeyed his father, was his father's favorite. And because of that favoritism, Jacob's sons delivered him into Egypt and sold him into slavery. They rejected him and sent him away. That is a picture of Jesus. The Bible tells us in the book of John that Pharisees, the scribes, the Jewish leaders of that time were afraid that Herod would take away their place and nation. And out of envy, they sold Jesus into the hands of the Roman authorities. So it's a perfect picture of Jesus. And Stephen is trying to remind them that, look, you remember this story here? And here's our father Joseph. And look, he was rejected by his brethren. But not only was he rejected, God blessed Joseph and exalted him to power. Look at verse number 10. Verse 9 says, God was with him. Verse 10, delivered him out of all his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Isn't that what happened to Jesus when he was rejected by the Jews? He has been exalted. Who can help me out with what chapter in Philippians tells us that he has been exalted because he obeyed? That's right, chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2, right? Because he had obeyed, because he did right, God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should what? Bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is what? Lord. That's exactly a picture, or that was exactly pictured in what happened to Joseph, wasn't it? He was rejected, and what happened when he got into the land of Egypt? Pharaoh exalted him to a place of power. It's a picture of Jesus. And then that God used a famine to bring about a confrontation, that God brought the patriarchs into Egypt through famine, and that on the second time that Joseph was revealed to them, that he was then received. Do you see that now? Look, verse number 13. And at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. Isn't that what's going to happen with Jesus? The second time that he comes, at his second coming, the Jews will receive him. And as Paul said in Romans, and so all Israel shall be saved. The Old Testament tells us they will look on him whom they have pierced, but that will happen at the second time. So he's bringing all this to them that, look, these things happened to Joseph. He also was rejected, and yet there came a time when they received him. I personally believe, and again, this is my opinion, you take it for what it's worth, I personally believe that the message that Stephen is giving here is giving them an opportunity to receive the Messiah. That they have that opportunity, that he's before the leadership again, and they are, hopefully, they have the opportunity as he basically goes through and teaches an Old Testament survey class like you would get in Bible college, that they have an opportunity to go, it's right there. God had showed it to us in all the law and the prophets. Look, there it is. Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. But of course, they didn't receive that, right? So we see that here, that God used this and is teaching them through Stephen's testimony. And then that was about Joseph and Jacob. Jacob, of course, is in Egypt. And then verses 17 to 45 is all about Moses. Now, we won't necessarily take all the time to read verses 17 through 45. But I do want you to notice a few highlights of it. First of all, that there was a time that God's timing was drawing nigh. Look with me at verse 17. But when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt. Well, what was that time that drew nigh? Go back with me, if you would, to verse number 6. And God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. God told Abraham all those years before that they would be mistreated for 400 years. And so in verse number 17, we see that when that time drew nigh, what did God do? According to verse number 20, in which time Moses was born, God prepared Moses at the time ahead, right? What does that tell you and me about the day and age in which we live? Do you think that perhaps God is raising up the different people that he is going to use in the last days? Do you think that maybe God is preparing them ahead of time? I guarantee you, God is not late. He's never behind. He's not like you and me where a deadline is coming up and suddenly he realizes the deadline is upon him and, man, I've got to hurry and, you know, burn the midnight oil to get this done. That is not God. He is always ahead of things and always planning and raising up the right people at the right time. That ought to encourage you and me, because it certainly was the case in Moses' life that God raised him up at just the right time. First of all, before God raised up Moses, God had to raise up a king that didn't know Joseph. That was in verse number 18. And then Moses was born during a time when a heathen king wanted to destroy God's people. Look, verse 19. The same dealt subtly with our kindred and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end they might not live. In which time Moses was born and was exceeding fair and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. So God allowed Moses to be born in the time when there was an evil king who wanted to destroy the people of God. That sounds a lot like Matthew chapter 2, doesn't it? Remember Matthew chapter 2? Herod was mocked in his mind anyway by the wise men, right? And so he sent his soldiers into the area of Bethlehem and began to slay all the children from 2 years old and younger. Imagine what that must have been like. Something that you and I cannot even fathom, can we? That something like that would happen. And those, listen, you think you and I live in times of corruption. And by the way, we do, don't we? But we've not seen corruption like that. And that was the time when Jesus was born. Aren't you glad that those times came about? Where would we be if those times had not happened? Here we are all these many, many years later, and we have salvation because of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're thankful for that. Well, you know, those things took place in a time of great corruption and upheaval and sorrow and death and mourning, and yet in the midst of that, God brought forth the most beautiful child that has ever been born, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The hope of the nations was brought about in a time of corruption and wickedness and sorrow. You know, do you ever think that maybe in our time, with all that we face, you ever think that maybe God could do something great even in our day? God could take something beautiful and make something beautiful out of a time of wickedness and corruption and evil. And I guarantee it, God is a master at doing that. So you and I ought to have hope, right? We ought to say, hey, if God did it before, he can do it again. And I don't know what he's doing, but I believe he is doing something. As I believe it's Ecclesiastes says, he hath made all things beautiful in his time. God is amazing at doing that. And then the other thing that he points out in these verses is that Moses was cast out of his father's house and received by the Gentile world. Look with me, if you would, at verse 21. This is interesting wording here. Verse 21, speaking of Moses, and when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. God actually says that Moses was cast out. Now, you and I know the story, right? His father and his mother kept him for about 3 months, if I remember right, was the time period. And when they could no longer hide him, she made an ark of bulrushes and gave him to the river, basically, right? Or put him into the hands of God by just putting him in the river and saying, okay, God, it's up to you. But through the Holy Spirit, Stephen calls that his family casting him out. And I think the reason he uses that wording is he's trying to call them and their mind to a picture of Jesus. The same thing happened. The nation of Israel cast out the Lord Jesus in that time when the babies were killed and all of that. Remember that in a dream, Joseph saw an angel of God telling him, take the young child and his mother and flee to Egypt. It's all pictured right there in the story of Joseph. He was cast out. And what happened with Moses? Moses was received by Pharaoh's daughter. What happened with Jesus? He was received by Egypt and would later come back. It's all a great picture, isn't it? And he talks about the fact that Moses sought to deliver his people when he saw their oppression, but his people did not understand him and they rejected his redemption. Look at verse 23, and when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian, for he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove and would have set them at one again, saying, sirs, ye are brethren, why do ye wrong one to another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? Then fled Moses at this saying and was a stranger in the land of Madian, where he begat two sons. We see there that Moses was cast out or rejected by his people because they did not understand him. It's a picture of Jesus, isn't it? And that Moses fled away from his brethren at their rejection until the time that God would call him to go back. It's a perfect picture of Jesus. And God placed the call of ruler and deliverer on the man whom they had rejected. Look with me, if you would, please. Verse 30 and 31 talk about how he sees God in the burning bush. Let's see here. Let's go to verse 35. Then Moses, whom they refused, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. What is Stephen trying to get across to the leaders of the Jews? That look at our history. This Moses, the one that you're saying that I'm blaspheming, the one that you're accusing me of wanting to change his customs, that very Moses that God had set up to be a ruler and deliverer, he was rejected by his brethren, and yet God is the one who sent him back to be a ruler and a deliverer. He's trying to get across to them the fact that this has been their history, or this has been their MO throughout their history, right? And then look with me, if you would, at verse number 37. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me, him shall ye hear. What did Moses tell them? There's going to come a day when a prophet's going to be raised up and he's going to be like me. They should have heard that. Let's look at that passage of Scripture. Keep your place in Acts. Turn with me over to Deuteronomy chapter 18, if you would, please. Deuteronomy, of course, is the second time that God gave the law to his people. The reason that he gave it the second time is because they had wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. The first time, the adults had heard it, but the children had not really been old enough. But now they've wandered for 40 years. All of the people who had rejected God's work in the beginning were dead, and now a new generation was ready to enter into the promised land. And so God gave the law a second time. And Deuteronomy is that book. Deuteronomy 18, and let's look at verses 15 to 19. And this is Moses now speaking. God is leading him to say this. God is inspiring him to say this. And here's what he says, Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire anymore, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. Boy, when Stephen referenced that passage of Scripture right there to the leaders of the Jews in Acts chapter number 7, he was hopefully slapping them upside the face, so to speak, with the Word of God, reminding them, this is important. Well, you better make sure that you don't reject that prophet that God would send, who would be just like Moses. And again, he had just talked to them about how Moses had been rejected, and Moses had been the deliverer, and they rejected him, and yet he came again, and it's all a reminder of the Lord Jesus Christ. But of course, according to Acts chapter 7, they rejected Moses and his law and turned their hearts back to Egypt. Look with me at Acts 7. Acts 7, verse 38. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us. Just a quick side note there, verse 38. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness. You realize that the Old Testament nation of Israel, the children of Israel, are called a church. Here's the interesting thing. They're, and this is pointed out in a study Bible that I have, they're not called a church once they get in the land. They're called a church only while they're in the wilderness. Why is that? Because they were called out of Egypt. A church is a called out assembly. And so while they were wandering around in the wilderness, they had no home of their own. The promised land was yet ahead. Once they got into the promised land, they were no longer a called out assembly. They were in their promised home. You realize that's a great illustration of us. We are here in this, what we might call a wilderness of this world, and we're here to serve the living God. We've been called out of Egypt. We're headed toward our eternal home. But in the meantime, we have no place of our own, do we? Hopefully we understand that. And so we are a called out assembly. We are called out from among those around us to serve the living and true God. It's a message all on its own, all right? You can write that down and just give me credit. That's all I ask, okay? Don't give me credit. I'm just teasing. But look at verse 39. To whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt. There's the reference of how, though God sent them a deliverer, they always rejected their deliverer. Though God sent them somebody who was good and just and right, God, they always rejected God's person. And the reason that they did, according to this, is their hearts were always in Egypt. Again, this is supposed to be a reference to them that, look, this is your history. It's happening again. It's repeating itself. All right, so what happened next? According to what Stephen told them, God gave them up to worship false gods. Here's what they said in verse 40, saying unto Aaron, make us gods to go before us. Verse number 42, then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, O ye house of Israel, Have ye offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Remphan, figures which ye made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. They had turned to false gods, and so what did God do? God gave them up to worship false gods because their heart was not really to worship him. By the way, that's a great lesson for you and me. Let's be careful that we set ourselves and prepare our hearts to worship the one true God. It is possible that we could be allowed to worship some things that are not really truly God if our heart is not 100% for him. There are seducing spirits in this world, Paul told Timothy. So we'd better be careful about that. So much so that God gave them up to worship false gods, Moloch and Remphan and those different gods. By the way, an interesting side note is the star that is on their flag is often called the Star of David. But you know, there's no reference to David ever having a star. Did you ever notice that? But there is a reference in the Old Testament to them worshiping a god who had a star. And that god was Remphan. They took a star unto themselves, the star of the god of Remphan. I don't know for sure, but I sometimes wonder when I see that star on their flag that we often call the Star of David, if that's not just a sign of the fact that the nation of Israel still has not received their Messiah. Someday, this is my opinion, you take it for what it's worth. Again, I like my opinion, so I'll keep it, all right? But I think that someday when the Lord Jesus comes and they receive him, I think they'll take that off of their flag and they'll put something else, maybe a cross, I don't know. But I think that they'll have something more to do with the Lord Jesus that will be their representation as their Messiah. But in the meantime, they have been given over to worship false gods, and we'd better be careful that that doesn't happen to us as well, right? All right, and then he references the fact that those same fathers had a tabernacle that they brought in the promised land. Now let's look at verses 46 to 50. These we will read, and he kind of finishes up his defense by talking about David and Solomon. So let's look at that here. What does he say about David and Solomon? Speaking about David, he says, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him an house. Albeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? So as he closes his defense, and by the way, we're going to close the message. And next week, we'll look at the fact that in verses 51 and onward, he scolds them and calls them stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, and that they had resisted the Holy Ghost. But before he does that, he references the fact that, listen, here's all our fathers. They've wandered around in these strange lands. When God finally brought them to the land, they brought a tabernacle with them, and David wanted a more permanent structure, and yet God didn't allow him to do it. Solomon built it, but then he says, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. In fact, here's the proof, he says to them. The prophet said, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? So what is Stephen trying to do? He's trying to get their minds and their hearts off of this temporal temple and to help them to recognize, you think that by, you know, serving in this temple, somehow God is just pleased with you because you've you know, come to the temple and offered your sacrifices, and you don't even understand that God doesn't dwell in a temple made with hands. Friends, if I could put it to you this way, this morning in the message, I referenced the fact that, listen, this is God's house, and we ought to be like Jacob, and we ought to make a vow to God that we're going to keep God's house and all of that. The flip side of what I talked about this morning is the tendency for mankind then to take what I said this morning about making this God's house and somehow thinking that God is pleased with the fact that we've come to God's house. See how mankind falls in either side of the ditch? Either it's not important at all, and it's, you know, whether I come to church and am faithful or not, who cares? I'll come when I want to, when it's convenient or whatever. That's one ditch on one side that mankind falls into. But the other side of the road and the other ditch is one where mankind says, God is happy with me now because I've come to church and worshiped at the house of God X number of times, and therefore I can have my heart full of hatred and pride and lust and arrogance and backbiting and tattling and all of those things. I can do all those wicked things, but God's still pleased with me because I did the outward stuff. And that's where they were. And Stephen is reminding them, listen, it's not about the temple. And I would remind you as kind of a balance weight to the message this morning of, listen, let's keep God's house and let's be faithful. But let's remember what God's really looking for in us is a heart that is all for Him. Because the truth of the matter is if our heart will be all for Him, if He really is our God, then we'll keep the house of God and we'll tithe and we'll do the things that we should do. But the first thing we need to worry about is the heart. And that's where they were failing. And Stephen's giving his defense. And again, Lord willing, we'll look at it next week. He closes it with a rebuke. Let's just read verse 51, then we'll pray and we'll be done. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. So as we close the message here, the study this evening, let me encourage you with a couple of things. Number one, make sure that your heart is all for the Lord. That you don't fall into the trap of thinking that God dwells in temples made with hands. And as long as I'll go and I'll do all the things and check the boxes that every good Christian does, that then God is pleased with me and I don't have to worry about the heart. That is not true. The other thing that I would encourage you with is to recognize our forefathers, starting with Abraham and onward, have always been pilgrims dwelling in a strange land. And the temptation for you and me as we live in a land of freedom and wealth is for us to get our roots down deep into this land and for us to not dwell like our forefathers did as pilgrims in a strange land, but to act as if this is our home. Paul the Apostle put it this way to Timothy. He said, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Let's remember that we are to please the one who has chosen us to be a soldier. Don't allow yourself to get entangled in the things of this life, but serve the living and true God. Let's pray. We'll have a brief time of invitation. Dear Heavenly Father, I do thank you for this defense that you led Stephen to give. Thank you that you included it in the scripture for us so that we could see how he gave his defense and referenced the pilgrimage and the rejection of your prophets always by the Jews. Lord, help us not to be like them. We do not stand in condemnation of them, Lord. We see that heart often in ourselves. Father, help us to be humble and tender and hear your word and respond with obedience. Now, Lord, I pray, would you help us also to not fall into the trap of thinking that by outward signs of obedience, somehow we're pleasing you just by going through the motions. Lord, help us to give our heart first to you, I pray. Bless now this invitation for Jesus' sake, and in his name we pray. Amen.